All right, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We are gradually working our way through 1 Timothy, and I'm back in the stool again, so down just a little. And let's begin in verse 8 to verse 16. The first part of this chapter is talked about relations to various members in the church family, and the last part deals with the care for widows, and it continues that in this section. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children and shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, and cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, that when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So to have the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let us pray. Father, as we see these instructions for a widow's list and caring for those and some of the service that those older women would give to the community of faith, we pray that we would, as a church, have wisdom in all of our benevolence and charity and care, and that we would faithfully carry out what you have commanded in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last sermon, we looked at some of the ways in which a minister and Christian people are to relate to each other in terms of older men, older women, younger women. And this section in 1 Timothy also gives and really continues that instruction on caring for widows in the church. I think it's very important to reiterate the point we considered at the end of the last sermon, that family members had the first responsibility to care for their relatives in need. 1 Timothy 5:8 is very important in terms of caring for the family. And in fact, says if someone does not provide for his family members, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Even many unbelievers would care for their needy family members. It is a command, of course, to provide for our own households. And through the years, I've had many people come to our church simply wanting a handout. Really, we don't know anything about them. And as I mentioned last week, we had to actually had the stipulation that we would only give benevolence or charity to those that we knew and had some type of relationship or knowledge about. My dad was in the grocery business for many years, as well as other businesses, and I can remember lots of people coming by, probably several a year, that would say, I'm out of work and I need help. Could you give me some groceries? And my dad would usually say, yes, certainly I will. He said, we have the back lot there that needs to be mowed. There's a mower there. It'll take you about a half an hour to mow it. If you do that, I'll give you a whole nice order of groceries. And through the years, not one person ever took him up on that. They always said, well, never mind, and they would go off. And they would go to the next grocery store. And that happened, like I say, regularly, probably, you know, 3, 4, 5 times a year. And I remember as probably a young teen, I always thought, you know, it'd take you half an hour, maybe 45 minutes to do that. And you're able-bodied and you need groceries, do it. But they just wanted a handout. And of course, that's not new to our modern times. That was going on at the time of Paul as well. And people begin to realize Christians were generous and they get, you know, care. So there were definite rules given in Scripture concerning that care. Well, we do see, first of all, that the church established a list of worthy widows. In verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. And then it goes on to give character traits that she would have had. Now notice, as we begin to consider this, that there was a formal list in which worthy widows were enrolled. The early church, and churches after that, in fact, were systematic in their care of widows with a formal list of those receiving care. One of the implications of this is the idea that there was a formal understanding of the people in the church, a formal membership in the local church. The church leadership knew who the people under them were, and they knew who they were who deserved care. While the phrase join a church or be a member of a church is not in the New Testament, the concept is clearly there. In a similar way, the term Trinity is not used in the Bible, but the concept is there when various passages are put together. In fact, it is interwoven all through the Bible. We see a formal list of widows in 1 Timothy 5:9. We read earlier that passage at the end of Acts 2 that describes some of the characteristics of the early gatherings of Christians. Those who professed faith in verse 41 were counted. There were about 3,000. They knew the number. In Acts 2:47, those saved were being added to their number day by day. In Acts 4:4, after Peter's second sermon recorded in the book of Acts, it mentions again the count was about 5,000 men coming into the church. In fact, more importantly, those passages dealing with church discipline, such as 1 Corinthians 5 that we read, imply a formal church membership or understanding of that. You can't excommunicate or kick someone out of something where they didn't belong to begin with or have the submission to authority. This is why the earliest records we have in church history speak of formal church membership and enrollment in that way. One of the earliest documents that we have in terms of Christian literature is the Didache. It was an instruction manual on the church for a variety of topics, and it dates somewhere between AD 60 and 100, probably in the 100 category most likely, but it is very early. And it gives instructions to church members in the covenant they make when they join a local church. And some of the samplings from that are very telling because it actually is very, I think, soul-searching in the sense of what they required their people to make a covenant concerning as they joined a church. One of the statements is, I will follow the way of life. And some of the things they will do, I will treat my enemies with love. And then it lists a whole series of things like, we will love your enemies, pray for them, fast for them, turn your other cheek, go the second mile, give generously to those asking you. It says, I will avoid our list of don'ts. And it lists things they were not going to do as a church member. I'm not going to murder. Well, hopefully not. Commit adultery, corrupt boys, have illicit sex, steal, practice magic, make potions, abort your offspring. Notice they were thinking of that far back. Kill a newborn, covet your neighbor's things, swear falsely, bear false witness, speak badly of anyone, hold grudges, make empty promises, practice covetousness, greed, hypocrisy, bad manners, arrogance, hating any person, anger, envy, contentiousness, being hot-headed, lustful, divining, enchanting, practicing astrology, loving of money, seeker of glory, self-pleasing, evil-minded. I mean, boy, that covers a lot of stuff. And then one last thing is that I'll practice our list of do's. I will be gentle, be merciful, harmless, calm, and good, not be self-exalting. Accept all experiences as from God. Remember constantly my mentor and other saints in the church in prayer. Not be a cause of dissension, but reconcile those fighting. Ignore social status in correcting others. Focus on giving more than getting. Cheerfully give without grumbling to those in need. Be active in training my children. Hate hypocrisy. I will give to those in need, kind of reiterates it. Keep these rules, adding nothing or taking nothing away. Confess my failings to the church. Again, it's a lot of areas of sanctification you could talk about that were listed that people would make a covenant, a formal covenant, as they were joining a church. And again, notice there was this formal joining, formal covenant from the earliest days in church history. The elders of the church would know who the people under their care were and who the widows who deserved care in the church were. These areas were formalized and structured. In fact, back to verse 9, when it says be enrolled or put on a list, that's a hapax in the New Testament. In other words, a word that's only used once in the whole New Testament. It does occur frequently in other writings in the New Testament era. Robert Rarbrill states that here it means selected for membership in a group. There was a set group of widows set aside. Now, what was the list for? First, it was to ensure the care of worthy widows. They kept track of who they were, where they lived, and what their needs might be. Second, some of these widows performed service in the church. Calvin pointed out that this role of widows was both for support and for service in the church. The story of Dorcas perhaps reflects this idea. And look back at Acts 9, where we see that passage concerning Dorcas, who had died. Chapter 9, in verses 36 to 42, now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went to them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and outer garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Dramatic story. Now, while Dorcas is not directly called a widow, the widows are mourning her, and it mentions things that she had done in the church. It's very possible she was a part of their number. It is clear from this account that the widows did have a distinct identity in the church. They were there mourning. John Stott notes that in the early church history, these widows, quote, gave themselves to prayer, nursed the sick, cared for orphans, visited Christians in prison, evangelized pagan women, and taught female converts in preparation for baptism and joining the church. So we see a widow's list or care and perhaps their service in the church. And then we see requirements are given to be on that list. Verses 9 and 1 Timothy 5, 9 and following. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, have been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children and shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. The first requirement is an age restriction is given. 60 is the minimum age. The age Paul gives may seem strange to us in our postmodern culture with its preoccupation with youth. In the ancient world, however, 60 was sometimes viewed as the age in which a person reached full maturity. In Plato's Ideal Republic, for example, 60 was the minimum age for a priest and a priestess. It was also possible that widows under 60 to work and support themselves or possibly remarry. The second requirement to be enrolled on the widow's list is fidelity. She was to have been a one-man woman, just like an elder or deacon was to be a one-woman man. Here's the idea of having marital faithfulness and fidelity. Doesn't mean she only was married once ever. There are certainly issues concerning adultery and abandonment that are in the Bible. But she is a faithful person, or was a faithful person. The third requirement is charity. She must have the reputation for good works. And Paul lists some of these works in a somewhat logical order. She has brought up children. If she had children, she brought them up faithfully. Now, there are also many orphans in the ancient world, and many Christian families brought these orphans into their homes and raised them as their own children. Remember in that list in the Didache, they mentioned not abandoning children or aborting them. Around the city of Rome, Christians would pick up the infants that were abandoned outside the city walls when they were unwanted. Remember reading one primary source of a Roman nobleman is writing back to his wife who's about to deliver, and he says, "Well, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, throw it away." And the Christians would take these children, pick them up, and raise them as their own. Besides raising their own children faithfully, they had these rescue ministries. Second, she showed hospitality. According to Chrysostom, quote, "The hospitality here spoken of is not merely a friendly reception, but one given with zeal and alacrity, with readiness and going about it as if one were receiving Christ himself," close quote. Hospitality was especially important at that time when travel was dangerous and travelers didn't have hotels on every corner to stay in. Traveling Christian evangelists needed help as they traveled to spread the gospel. The first thing a good hostess did was mentioned as well, where they would wash the feet as they came in the house. And this gesture of humility was often performed by slaves, but a widow known for her good deeds would do it herself as an act of love and service. Such a woman was willing to perform humble and even menial tasks for her brothers and sisters in Christ. When I was a teenager, we raised Dobermans and sold the puppies and had some very nice dogs. And they would go inside and outside. Oh, they're kind of indoor-outdoor dogs. We were always very indulgent dog parents. But in our yard, they loved to run around the edge of our chain-link fence where it was muddy. And they would come to the door, and when they would come in the house, my mother had a bucket there, and she would dip their feet in it and wash their feet. And she made the comment, "You know, back in the ancient world, some of the lowest people in the household, maybe the lowest of the slaves or the servants, would do this duty of washing human feet. And here I am, I'm washing dog feet." But she did it. Now, this list that Paul gives is not necessarily exhaustive, but it shows a pattern of life that would continue into older age. Here's who the person was. I think a great example of this kind of life is the ministry of Elizabeth Fry. Perhaps you've read something about her. In 1813, a woman named Anna Buxton took Fry, her friend, to visit London's infamous Newgate Prison. The two women were overwhelmed by the miserable conditions that were in that prison. It was a woman's prison. And 300 women with their young children were shut up together in four rooms without sufficient clothing or any prison control at all. They would receive some money and they used it to buy liquor, so they was drinking, they were wild. It was really described like looking at wild beasts and their children in these four rooms. They didn't know what to do. they were overwhelmed, and they just knelt down and began to pray in the midst of these women. As they did, some of the prisoners joined them. Fry wrote, "I heard weeping. A very solemn quiet was observed. It was a very striking scene, the poor people on their knees around us in their deplorable condition." Fry devoted the last 30 years of their life to sharing the gospel with those women in word and deed. At first, the authorities tried to stop her because they thought the situation was just hopeless. "Don't bother with that." But she persuaded them to let her try. She began by sewing woolen garments to the prisoners. She started a school for their children. She made the prisoners agree not to swear, beg, or quarrel. She bought supplies in and brought them in so they could sew. And every morning and evening, she gathered them around the sound of the bell for Bible studies and reading and prayer. The whole character of Newgate Prison was transformed. In a few weeks, the magistrates visited and saw the results of their efforts. The women were sitting quietly at work, sewing, listening to reading, and decently dressed. They had calm and cheerful faces. The program developed and spread to other prisons in England, and Fry also established the first nightly shelter for the homeless in London. By the time Fry was 60, she had a strong reputation for good works. So by the time she was 60, she had started this when she was in her early 30s and did it throughout her life until she died. That reflects the idea, perhaps in a very dramatic way, of what Paul is speaking of in terms of women known for their character. They might not have had that type of ministry, but they had a life of godliness. Paul sets forth the idea that a woman on this list has had this character throughout her life. And this pattern of life really speaks to all of us in terms of Christian service, in terms of Christian living. How do we think about living our lives to the glory of God? And then there are also instructions concerning those to be those too young to be enrolled on the list. Verses 11 through 13, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I ought to have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." The first phrase of six words in the ESV and 12 words in the NIV translate just four quick words in Greek. And those four words could be translated somewhat strongly. Younger widows, forget it. The verb used is only used three other times by Paul, in which the ESV translates had nothing to do with. It's a pretty strong way of putting it. And the first reason for this policy concerning younger widows is a natural desire to remarry. This in itself is unobjectionable. But verse 12 indicates that this action involves the breaking of the pledge or a vow. It says, "and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." Now, Paul is not opposed in any way to marriage or sex and marriage. Neither is Paul opposed to the remarriage of the widows. Verse 14 affirms the remarriage of the widow, as does 1 Corinthians 7:39. The very end of that chapter, he says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Of course, has to be a Christian is the stipulation given. Now, that verse does not address what Paul has set forth early in the chapter, dealing with abandonment by an unbeliever or the issue of adultery, discussed both in 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19. 1 Timothy 5:12 indicates these younger widows might have taken a vow or a pledge not to remarry, but to give their lives in some type of service. The condemnation or judgment, I think, is best understood as not being eschatological rejection by God, but a judgment on them for breaking their pledge. Robert Yarbrough translates pistis, which is often translated as faith, as pledge or oath or promise. And it's one of the common meanings of pistis. In fact, the NIV translates it as pledge, takes that interpretation. Paul viewed vows as permissible, but they needed to be honored. Remember in Acts 18:18, Paul fulfilled a vow he had made. In fact, this is one of the problems with the Roman Catholic monastic order of nuns. Gradually, the age lowered from 60, or it might have started, to teenagers taking a vow of celibacy. Among other theological problems, which are certainly there, it's another scriptural violation of the monastic concept. The verse indicates that this vow breaking was a part of a larger pattern of unfruitful and unbecoming behavior. None of this behavior fits the household of God. Verse 13, it says, besides that, they learned to be idlers. Notice that it mentions the idea of learning to be idlers. It fits the motif of learning, which is very prominent in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 2:11, Paul wants women to learn. In 1 Timothy 5:4, he speaks of the widows learning. In 2 Timothy 3:7, he exhorts Timothy to, quote, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, end quote. Titus 3:14 speaks of letting people learn. And there's a stress on learning in the pastoral epistles. Here the learning is turned on its head. Instead of learning these positive things, they are learning to be idlers, going about them house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. Instead of going forth with the gospel, they're going forth from house to house as purveyors of the pedity. And ultimately, they could move toward apostasy, as verse 15 indicates, for some have already strayed after Satan. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, let not the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So Paul gives these stipulations concerning younger women because of the inherent dangers that are there, not just to get support and then perhaps be idlers, not really being fruitful in their lives in any way. And of course, one thing, they could be capable of working themselves. Paul issues these two final commands. He says, first, a woman who is a believer, indicating a younger woman, who has relatives or widows, they're to care for them. Here's another exhortation for the family to have the first responsibility in caring for needy widows in their own families. This is also a commendation to women who have already stepped up to take the responsibility for needy widows in the church. The second command is for the church not to be burdened. The ideal situation is for people in the church with means to care for the church's needy, starting with their own relatives. As Calvin put it, quote, before the church has to carry the burden, let the children do their duty, end quote. Now, Paul knows that churches will always have those in it who are truly needy and need assistance of the church. Sometimes they are younger families that are experience abandonment. Sometimes the care is needed in a variety of ways. But often, the most common way is an older person with no relatives or no one capable or having the means to help them. And there they are in the church, and they are to care for them. When the Soviet Union collapsed in 1991, Ukraine's economy, of course, was shattered like many of the other satellite nations of the Soviet Union. And the streets of Kiev were filled with beggars, and Poor older women approach strangers begging for any kind of handout just to buy some kind of food. There was one church there that took care of its widows, hosting babushka banquets, you could call them. They served beef and mashed potatoes, vegetables, fruit, and bread. And it also became a major evangelistic outreach as they cared for the needy. Of course, they didn't have much themselves, so they had to limit what they would do, but they did what they could. And this text, as we consider this passage about caring for the needy, as well as those qualifications given for those to be on the list, challenges us, makes us contemplate and reflect and think about our Christian lives in terms of Christian character, Christian growth. How do we think about service to the fellow members in the church in terms of the outreach? How do we live our lives in terms of an attitude of giving and care to those around us, particularly in the household of faith? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the very practical exhortations that are in your word. Sometimes as we consider them, they seem like they're obvious things, but certainly are not that obvious. We pray that you would help us to reflect on how we live as your people in terms of outreach, in terms of care, in terms of acts of mercy toward each other. We pray that as a church, we collectively have wisdom in the care of those who need it. Pray that there would truly be a care toward each other as we have a concern and a true love toward each other. In Jesus' name. We also